So when I was a child, we used to play a game. We called it telephone. You may have called it something. My mother said they called it gossip. I don't know what all the other, there's a bunch of names for it. But essentially one person, one friend whispers a story or a narrative, whatever, in another friend's ear. And then they turn and do that the same to the next friend. It works its way around the group of friends. And until it gets to the very end, it goes all the way around the room. And what happens is everyone has injected their own ideas. Everyone kind of injects their own perspective and their own spin, so to speak, on everything. So that by the time the information comes around the room to the end, it's not even recognizable anymore. And we found we took a lot of enjoyment in that. It's a fun kind of psychological study. It's a fun game to play as a child, but it's an exceedingly dangerous thing to do with the Word of God, to add things to God's Word that are not there, to ignore or deny things that are. And I would say this practice is sort of ingrained in our culture. I love, and I mean love, being a Southern boy. I'm Georgia born and raised. I love it. I love being from the South, but we do ingrain certain things in our culture. We call them wisdom or sayings, if you live in the South, right? So what I'm talking about, adding to the Word of God, I want to give you something right now. Here is a Southern saying for everyone. You're all going to know it. God helps those who help themselves. I was kind of doing a little research, just Googling around when I was preparing this week, and I found a survey done in 2017 in which 80% of those who professed faith in God felt as though God helps those who help themselves was an actual Bible verse, that it was found in Scripture, 80%. And of course it is not. God helps those who help themselves. It's not found in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. It's not supported by Scripture. As a matter of fact, it is contradicted by Scripture. The phrase God helps those who help themselves doesn't even accurately reflect God's character. What that phrase does depict is our sinful flesh and our desire to inject our works into salvation. But Scripture tells us very clearly, time and again, salvation belongs to the Lord. That if you were a believer, it's because God changed you. He stirred in you to seek after Him. He called you to Himself. If we help, then we deserve some of the credit. We deserve some of the glory. We also know from Scripture that God doesn't share those. God doesn't share His glory, not 1% of it. And so we say, what's the big deal? My grandmother used to say that. It's not a big deal. She was a wonderful lady. My grandmother used to say that as well, by the way. And she was also a good lady. Way better than all your grandmothers. But it's dangerous to add to or to take away from the Word of God, right? To elevate our preference to the level of core doctrine, or other extreme, to ignore God's commands, to look at God's law as outdated, old-fashioned. And so here in chapter 14, this is interesting to me. Paul is warning us of something, but he's warning us of something that is not necessarily sinful. Paul's going to warn us and caution us against a particular mindset. And that mindset can, or this approach, it can lead us to sin, certainly leading us to the failure to love one another rightly in a way that glorifies God. What Paul is going to caution us on is a particular type of relationship, and that is the relationship between the strong believer and the weak believer. Now, what is meant by strong and weak believer? Which one am I? How do I tell? Have I been one or have I been both? Where am I going? Let's look to Scripture for that answer. So open your Bibles or your devices. Romans 14, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. The church in the first and second century in Rome, and the church in the Middle Ages, the Church of the Reformation, the Church of the First and Second Great Awakening, and the Church at Dupree-Worthy Road have all faced this relational strain between the strong believer and the weak believer. How does this happen? How does this strain between believers happen? Well, our Lord obviously loves diversity. If you look around this room, you see children, teenagers, millennials, the great Gen X, boomers. We have seasoned citizens of advancing age. Some of us were raised in a Christian home and some were not. I know from you being my church family that some of you have been believers for over 70 years. And there are some people in this room that have been Christians for just a few months or weeks or even days. We have those who put on their best tie and jacket or their best Sunday dress when they come to church. And we have a couple of pastors that wear flip-flops to the office. We have people that were former Roman Catholics, people that were former Jehovah's Witnesses. My people, those that came from the IFB, Independent Fundamentalist Baptists. We have people with Reformed backgrounds. Some have had sound teaching their whole life, have a pretty good grasp on doctrine. And some came from places where God's word was only alluded to but never taught. We all have different gifts and loves and passions. And when all of that comes together, when all of those different aspects of each human being sort of come together, there can be conflict. There can be problems. Look back to verse 1. For as the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Throughout my life, I've had a lot of fun with that second verse there, because I spend 6 months of my life every year on the carnivore diet. When the carnivore diet, you only eat meat, right? So it feels good to say the weak person eats only vegetables. There you go. Preach. Testify, brother. That's, of course, not what that means, right? Paul's speaking as to meat offered to idols. And there were those that were so disgusted by their former paganism that when they came out, they wanted to go that extra mile, stay away from the consumption of meat, eat only vegetables because meat was sacrificed to idols. So Paul's dealing with the strong believers. Strong believers are liberated believers. They fully grasp their freedoms in Christ. They're not hung up on preference or tradition or ceremony, and they enjoy their liberty. They praise God for it. The strong believer tends to experience a great deal of contentment and reward in his walk and in his daily, in his faith. The strong believer celebrates the Holy Spirit in his life, moving him or her, guiding his or her steps in areas where God has left liberty. A weaker brother or sister tends to experience a little more uncertainty and perhaps some frustration, kind of unable to grasp or fully understand, or actually sometimes even unable to believe the freedoms they've been given in Christ. And often these things are ingrained in us culturally, through our families, through our traditions, and sometimes they're hard to lay down even after someone comes to know Christ. The weaker believer can sometimes turn a preference into a set of guidelines or rules that may and often do exist outside of God's command. They have a trouble sometimes understanding their freedom. So here's the conflict. The strong is tempted to look down on the weak. In doing so, they would pressure their brother and sister to stumble or to violate their conscience. And that's something that is sinful. The strong would see the weaker brother as someone that doesn't understand how to have a good time. And the weaker brother or sister, they find themselves frustrated in the way the strong Christian enjoys their freedoms, often seeing them as lawless. A weaker brother may approach a stronger believer and say, concerning a particular matter, I'm offended that you do this. I don't feel like Christians should do this. We're going to fill this in a minute. But I don't feel like Christians should be doing this. So in turn, the strong will look down on the weak as one bound by needless preference, while the weak sort of shrieks at the perceived lawlessness of the strong. And so we have this conflict. The strong in faith and the weak in faith, equally loved by God, yet both can succumb to the temptation to sort of condescend to the other, to see themselves as more God-honoring in their lives. I am totally free. I honor God in my freedom. No, I follow more rules. I honor God in my rule following. The weak condemn the strong, and the strong despise the weak. This is what Paul is dealing with when something that MacArthur refers to as non-moral preferences become elevated in importance, that there is a threat to unity in the church. That's what Paul is trying to combat. In Ephesians 4:3, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, protect unity. We can do that by not elevating our own preference. But there is certainly a balance. We read also in Paul's writing that the strong mustn't use freedom toward licentiousness. 1 Thessalonians tells us to admonish the unruly. And here in Romans 14, Paul is encouraging believers to deal with one another with exceedingly sensitive, and careful, loving way. So the specific problems he's dealing with is meat offered to idols. The pagan services, a pagan worship service was essentially a debauched party. And you would go to the party and you would bring your offering. And you could bring food, you could bring drink, meat, currency. And at some point, the offering would be consumed to the pagan deity. And it wasn't all consumed. So there were leftovers, so to speak. And so the next day, they would take that leftover meat back to the marketplace and just sell it for people to eat. And the weaker Christian, just coming out of paganism, not sure of his freedoms in Christ, would say, I want to distance myself from that meat. I want to distance myself from that former life. A Christian has no business near that. That's something a pagan would do. And the strong would say in reply, no, the sin of our former lives was worshiping the idol. The meat is just meat. Paul is saying, make concession for the sake of the weaker brother. If they are offended, don't do it. It is God glorifying to accommodate, lest we cause a brother or sister to stumble or violate their conscience. But whether strong in faith or weak in faith, we can still pridefully find ourselves in rebellion to God. That brings us to our first point this morning. Believers, in fighting a sinful nature, often fall into one of two opposing yet equally dangerous snares: legalism and antinomianism. Legalism is the snare of the weak. Antinomianism is the snare of those who would abuse their liberty. John broke this down a little bit so eloquently last week. With antinomianism and legalism, we have these two opposing flesh-flawed perspectives, these marred approaches to godly living. Antinomianism is the rejection of the law, anti-law. And legalism is the injection of new law, the addition of law. Paul says both are dangerous. The antinomian injects freedom where God has given law, and the legalist injects law where God has given freedom. In the extreme, in our modern day, in the extreme, the antinomian, the anti-law movement within congregations is focused on pleasing this world. God's law is beautiful and perfect to the believer, but God's law is not beautiful and perfect to one in rebellion. Our world as a whole considers God's law to be hate speech today. And so we see from the antinomian that the anti-law, we see these stances on issues like the sanctity of life or God-honoring marriage or social issues, racial issues that are geared more toward pleasing the world than they are at pleasing God. The anti-law believer must realize that though ceremonial law has certainly been fulfilled, God's moral law stands. Any law that has to do with the character of God, any law that has to do with what pleases God, remains the law by which we as believers should long to live by. God's law does not become outdated. A.W. Tozer once wrote, Christian liberty is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. But this anti-law sentiment runs rampant in many churches today. In an Atlanta megachurch this morning, you can hear teaching that says we as believers must unhitch from the law of God. Unhitch your faith from the law of God. Unhitch your faith from the Old Testament. It is a mantra being taught. When John prayed for nominal Christians this morning, it caught me by surprise, because that's what I've been doing this week. As I prayed for the anti-law congregant, someone that may be a Christian in only name only, someone that espouses the idea that they receive Christ as Savior, just not Christ as Lord. And if Christ is your Savior, then His law is your law. But the anti-law, or the nominal Christian, desires Jesus in their life, but not Jesus on the throne. And that's a dangerous path. As is legalism. In the extreme, legalism represents man's desire to justify works-based salvation. Christians follow these traditions. Christians follow these customs. which usually turns into a list of do not do's, right? Christians abstain from this, that. We're going to go over those in a minute. But things that we can inject as core beliefs that we won't flinch on. What day do we worship on? What time do we worship? What translation of the Bible do we use? As we stand here right now, there are churches where only, for instance, a King James Bible is allowed. People are taught that if you're saved with any other scripture, you might not actually be saved, because God didn't get his word straight until the 1600s, apparently. Sunday attire, right? What do we wear? Drinking alcohol, dancing, tattoos, rock music. What kind of movies are appropriate for the Christian to view? How do we celebrate holidays? Do you use Santa Claus and Easter Bunny? But we must be cautious that we do not attach our preferences, which, by the way, all those preferences are fine. All of those prohibitions are fine to add to your life. We just don't add them to our faith. Traditions and customs, the way we grew up, that's all great. The moment that becomes doctrine, when we elevate the way mama and daddy raised us to the level of core doctrine. It's good to have family tradition, but it is error to equate tradition with the commands of God. Writing for the Princeton Theological Review, Gerhardus Voss said, "Legalism lacks the supreme sense of worship. It obeys, but it does not adore." So when it comes back to eating meat, the strong in faith would say, what's the big deal? You see, it's not really meat offered to a false god, because there is no other god. It's meat offered to literally nothing. So enjoy it. It's discounted meat. And the weaker brother would say, no, I just think it's sinful for a Christian to be messed up in this kind of thing. And the stronger brother would say something condescending. You know, that's silly. That's a silly, just try it. It's good. That's where the problem is. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. The Jewish converts, the newer Jewish Christians, the weaker of those brothers and sisters, they had trouble letting go of all their special days and their special feasts and their special traditions and customs. These were the former Jews that could not understand and grasp their freedom in Christ. And Paul is saying, be patient, be loving, be understanding, as sanctification sort of moves them along. And we have no trouble understanding how the Lord sanctifies us, right? But when it comes to the sanctification of another, for some reason, we feel like we need to get involved and hurry the process along. Trust in the Holy Spirit. Gentiles had been strongly steeped in paganism and rituals and customs, and they resisted anything that looked like their former life. And many of my brothers and sisters do that today. They've come out of a life they never want to go back to. And so they take that extra step, go that extra mile in an attempt to assure they don't fall back into sin. But what can happen is the belief or statement, or I don't think believers should be doing this. The strong judge by the word of God, not the individual scruples of a believer. A lot of you know this. I went to a tiny little independent fundamentalist Baptist school from 4-year-old kindergarten to the 7th grade. in Macon, Georgia, called Cross Keys Christian Academy, CKCA, the Fighting Spartans. And I learned a lot about what Christians were and were not supposed to do there. I mean, a lot. I'm not sure, and I'm serious about this, I'm not sure I ever learned what a Christian actually was. I was told it was me, and this is the list of things you're not supposed to do. Sins to avoid. And I honestly, I racked my brain. I cannot remember ever hearing the gospel there. I was there 8 years. I don't remember ever hearing it. I may have, but I don't remember. What I do remember, Christians don't drink. Christians do not smoke. Christians do not dance. Christians do not use playing cards. Did you know that? Because the Joker is Satan. I never knew that, but he is. And so Christians don't use playing cards, and Christians do not watch Hollywood movies. I was even told by well-meaning teachers that if our parents allowed us to do these things, our parents were in error and in sin. We were told we couldn't watch the Smurfs. Do you remember the Smurfs? La, 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 the little blue guys. We're told we couldn't watch the Smurfs because that was witchcraft. And it became such a matter at that school that one's entire spirituality was judged upon this list of no-nos. And we look at Scripture and there's nothing that says not to play cards or that women can only wear dresses to church, which was another rule we had. There's nothing that says you can only use a King James Bible. But at this school, we couldn't have a prom because the word prom is short for promenade, and promenade is a type of dance, and dance is sin. And it's easy to become frustrated with this kind of thinking. Paul encourages us to be patient, understanding, loving. You don't know where this brother or sister is coming from. I once knew a girl, she was a musician, and she was coming out of Wiccan, which is essentially witchcraft and paganism. Some, I don't know much about it, but that's basically the life she came out of. A baby believer. She had children. Well, she didn't let her children go to the church Easter egg hunt at her new church once she'd come to saving faith, because to her, the secular parts of Easter, not the spiritual, but the secular, the Easter egg hunt and the bunny, that looked like a pagan fertility ritual to her. And so she didn't want to let her children do it. And she was really ostracized. She was made to feel like a weirdo because she didn't want her children hunting Easter eggs. But if you know anything about her, if you know the life she came out of, it is certainly easy to understand why she does not grasp that freedom in Christ yet. Of course, you can hunt Easter eggs. We can certainly understand the battle that she was facing. It's not God glorifying to condemn another for their freedom in Christ, and it is not God glorifying to berate another toward violating their conscience when they do not yet understand their freedoms. And Paul is telling us, accommodate them, love them, but accommodate them to a point. And that is where the great tension in this passage rests. So our second point today, we're only going to have two, by the way. Human preference and practice should never be elevated to the level of God's law. Paul is saying, sure, there are those among you who have not felt or accepted the freedoms they have in Christ. They haven't laid down their old customs. And yes, you should be patient and loving with them. However, the moment that preference and tradition and custom and extra biblical belief is elevated to the level of biblical doctrine, then the weaker believer is in error. It is error to elevate extra biblical tradition or preference to the level of core doctrine. There are churches, some that I've attended, that contain many people I love. But there are churches where extra-biblical beliefs on alcohol are so ingrained that the Apostle Paul and Jesus Christ himself are not qualified to be deacons at that church because of an extra-biblical prohibition. By the way, there is a strong prohibition against drunkenness. That's undeniable. But we mustn't add. And the weaker brother may use the concession of the stronger, and that's the danger. The weaker brother must not use the concession of the stronger to elevate preference to the level of doctrine. And theologians throughout history have referred to this as the tyranny of the weaker brother. You can read some really good stuff on that. It's a problem that arises when a weaker in the faith believer desires to elevate an individual belief to the level and to the authority of God's word. And J.C. Ryle says we should no more tolerate false doctrine than we would tolerate sin. Standards we impose must be biblical, not our own scruples. Galatians 1, verse 8. But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach you, let him be accursed. And yet, the one who knows his or her freedoms is also cautioned later in Galatians, Galatians 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So the stronger should give deference to a point. But when the customs and traditions and hang-ups become inserted as foundation of the church, the gospel can be threatened, and the gospel must be protected. And the one who adds to it or takes away from it needs to be lovingly resisted. So I made a list of things I've heard throughout my life. Christians wear coats and ties. Christians don't joke around. Christians don't listen to rock music. Christians are patriotic. Christians do not drink alcohol. Christians do not smoke. Christians use only the King James Bible. We've hit that one a few times. Christians do not get tattoos. Christians do not go to bars. Christians only vote for one political party. Christians shouldn't vote at all. Christians do not dance. Christians do not play poker. Christians do not go to R-rated movies. If these are standards you live your life by, God bless you. It's great to have standards. But unhitch the Christian faith from it, because that list I gave you, none of that is true. There are Christians that don't do those things, but there are Christians that do, that lovingly and responsibly and in a God-honoring way enjoy their freedom in these areas. Verse 7, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Ultimately, we are accountable to God and God only, not to the world. And so often today, we are paralyzed by a desire to please our neighbor, a fear of man. Sproul says the greatest weakness in the church today is that the servants of God keep looking over their shoulder for the approval of men. What had happened here to the weaker legalistic believers in the church at Rome, and what can plague the church today, what can plague all of us, is when we, as Sproul says later, is when we major in minors. Those that believe salvation rests in the frequency of church attendance, the amount you give, the style of your hair, the cut of your suit, the extra laws you impose. One of the more church-destroying activities then and now is to add to the law of God, to bind man's conscience where God has left him free. We are headed at a rapid pace to election season, right? And if you've, our last few election seasons, that is the season where Christians decide everyone wants to know what they think on Facebook. So they go in droves to Facebook to say, essentially, if you're a Christian, this is how you vote. And there's the reasons. And by the way you vote should be guided by the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean you always get the exact same result. No one goes into, no one stands in the office of President of the United States that God doesn't allow to be there. It's also important to remember, as we talk about liberty so much today, that we never have the liberty as Christians to disobey the law of God. If God finds it an abomination in the Old Testament, he finds it an abomination right now. But as we spoke earlier of the beautiful diversity God has blessed us with, this diversity that can strengthen a church, God loves it. The power of God to bring together all these dissimilar people united by the gospel. But see, our corrupted flesh can quickly turn that variety and diversity into division. We have preferences due to our different backgrounds, our different upbringings. But a tradition that we cannot lay down is an idol by the very definition of the word. Verse 10. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is beautiful here. Paul brings everything right back to the gospel. He says, you're going to stand and give an account before God that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. That's Isaiah 45, by the way. Without Christ, nothing will stand between you and judgment. And Jesus Christ took on flesh. He entered this world as a baby and he lived a perfect and sinless life. He was executed. He stood before the Lord. He suffered the Father's judgment to its completion. Suffered the Father's wrath. Our sin debt has been paid. Jesus was wrongfully arrested, corruptly tried, hatefully executed. And like I said, he stood before God with the sins of all who would come to know him heaped on him. And no matter how many extra laws we attempt to follow or how much legalism we infuse, all of those works will never free us from the bondage of sin. Only through Christ can we even grow to detest sin. And when Christ saves one of his own, he changes our nature. And the sins, that those parts of our life that we used to cling to, become distasteful. Slowly, it's a slow process. But the complete and total victory, all the glory belongs only to Jesus Christ. His perfect righteousness imputed to the believer, whereas our sin is imputed to Jesus. And maybe you are here today and you're not a believer, but you sense the Holy Spirit moving in your life. And maybe you've been soured by lawless, wild, unruly Christians, and they've soured you on what you see the Christian faith as being. Perhaps you've heard a list of legalistic additions to the gospel that seem to be an overwhelming to-do list. Or maybe you feel what's holding you back is more overt sin. Maybe you have a substance problem, or maybe you're addicted to pornography. Maybe you harbor hate for another. Maybe you've stolen from another. Maybe when you speak, you do so in foul and crude language. And you may be here and wondering, do I have to quit all those things to become a Christ follower? Do I have to quit sinning to become a Christ follower. And I want you to know that you do not have to get clean to take a shower. Believing in Christ as Savior, growing in Him, finding your joy in your faith will by its very nature begin to move you away from the things in your life that don't look like Jesus. And there will be struggles, there will be bumps in the road, there will be failings, but God never fails. He is forever faithful to His children. And we struggle with liberty versus legalism when it comes to our failure to understand gospel and law. Martin Luther once said, "The law is for the proud, and the gospel for the brokenhearted." And we have been both. To a believer, to be a believer is to be free in Jesus Christ, free to love in a way that brings glory to God, free to experience and celebrate God's creation, bringing glory to God, and celebrating freedom where God has given it, exercising restraint where God has commanded it, rejoicing in the law and grace of the Lord, understanding that in both areas, liberty and law, we may glorify God, and that is God's ultimate desire. Let's pray together.